This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
وأسلم على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأزواجه أمهات المؤمنين وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين وبعد. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I begin by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and of course all praise is due to Him, and I send peace and blessings upon His Messenger, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we send peace and blessings as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself has ordered us to do in the Quran, upon His family, and upon the companions, and upon all those people who follow that perfect, blessed, righteous way until the final day comes in completion. This is a topic which, however you title it, people will want to make their own assumptions of what is going to be said or what is needed to be said and what is the issue and so on. Ahlul Bayt, a concept and a phrase which has so much izzah, so much respect, so much honor, so much weight, as in our time, in our current time, in fact throughout history, but certainly in our time due to the political ramifications of the various factions of the world vying over the deen of Islam. It has taken a political dimension, it has taken a sense of fitna which causes tension, which causes argumentation and so on. And it is our job inshaAllah to try and clarify the facts from what is falsehood. It's upon us to try and find out what is that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala requires from an ummatul wasata, a balanced nation. Because what you'll find in such a topic, such an issue, are the extremes. And you'll find always, actually, that deviation and misguidance is occurring because people go into extremes in a certain issue. And I want to say to start off with that this is a lecture only for those people who love Allah and His Messenger. Because if you love Allah and you love His Messenger, then you will know that the love of Allah is only achieved by obeying the Messenger. And those who obey the Messenger will know that his obedience is achieved by obeying those that he leaves behind to rule over us. Because he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Man ata'ani faqad ata Allah." That whoever has obeyed me, then he has obeyed Allah. وَمَنْ أَطَاعَ أَمِيرِي فَقَدْ أَطَاعَنِي. And whoever has obeyed the one who I leave in charge over you, then he has obeyed me. And so those who hold the Prophet ﷺ dear to their hearts, then they will know that the one and the ones and those that he respects and that he loves and that he holds close to himself and that he knows will deal with issues after him, and that love and that connection, it becomes an obligation upon us to maintain the respect and the izzah of that as well. And the reason that I mentioned this part at the beginning is because it's important for the Muslims to start to recognize that this deen is a favor, actually. It is not something that we have a right to take. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us this religion with ilm and nur, with knowledge and light. And there is no doubt upon its straight path. There is no doubt about what is right and wrong. So therefore misguidance and deviation will come from the internal. It will not come from the divine. And so it is the desires and the mistakes of the people that will take something which is pure and clean and make it confused and cause problems thereafter. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned in the Quran why He has sent down the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وَذْكُرُوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ وَمَا أَنزَلَ عَلَيْكُمْ مِنَ الْكِتَابِ وَالْحِكْمَةِ يَعِذُكُمْ بِهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and remember the grace of Allah, the favor of Allah, this blessing of Islam. Remember the grace of Allah on you and what He has revealed to you of the book and the wisdom, giving you good counsel thereby. Al-kitab wal-hikmah. And then an interesting ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then addresses the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And He says, وَذْكُرْنَا مَا يُتْلَى فِي بُيُوتِكِنَّا أَوْ فِي بُيُوتِكُنَّا مِنْ آيَاتِ اللَّهِ وَالْحِكْمَةِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ لَطِيفًا خَبِيرًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and be mindful to the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And be mindful, be aware, remember the verses that are مَا يُتْلَى, that are recited, فِي بُيُوتِكُنَّا, in your houses. These are the people of the houses, Ahlul Bayt. Remind and be careful and consider and learn and prepare yourself for these verses. And al-hikmah. Now the significance of this is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has specified the Ahlul Bayt and given them a job. And that job is to make sure that we, the followers, understand what the ayat of Allah are and what the hikmah is. And this, of course, we know. The ayat of Allah, the kitab of Allah, is the Quran. And al-hikmah is everything which came from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So although in a literal translation it means wisdom, but in the technical it means the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And from this deen, and the reason that we have to start off by laying this kind of this foundation is that when you as a Muslim who loves Allah and His Messenger and you follow Allah and His Messenger and you establish as your guide the Kitab wa Sunnah, the book of Allah and the Sunnah of His Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then you will never go astray. Because he, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, guaranteed to his nation in the most authenticated of hadith that I have left behind me too. Whoever holds on to them will never be misguided. That is the Quran and the Sunnah. And whoever holds on to the Quran or Sunnah will know that there are certain aspects of Islam that are fundamental to its creed, that are fundamental to the belief system and for its success. And the first after Tawheed, of course, is the unity of the Muslims. The unity of the Muslim. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَاعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا. Hold tight to the rope of Allah and do not divide into factions. Do not be divided amongst one another. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says, وَلَا تَكُونُوا مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ مِنَ الَّذِينَ فَرَّقُوا دِينَهُ وَكَانُوا شِيَعًا كُلُّ حِزْبٍ بِمَا لَدَيْهِمْ فَرِحُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do not be amongst those who associate partners with Allah, among those who split up their religion and become sects. Each group is unhappy with what it has before it. And here is the first use of the word Shia in this talk. Shia in its absolute literal sense means a faction, a branch, a party, breaking off from something and creating something else. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not allow this behavior. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not allow this from the Muslims. And in fact compares it to the style and the way and the manhaj, the methodology of the mushrikeen, to be divisive. Because in Islam and in the Quran, there is only one Shia, there is only one faction, there is only one party. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to Ibrahim, وَإِنَّ مِنْ شِيْعَتِهِ لَإِبْرَاهِيمِ. And certainly one of the key adherents of the party was Ibrahim. I.e. it is the party of the prophets. It is the party of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in emulation of his father Ibrahim alayhi as-salatu wassalam. And this is the party of what? But of Allah. Hizbullah. And we're not talking about the political group Hezbollah, but we are talking about what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran, the party of Allah, about which He says, وَمَنْ يَتَوَلَّ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولُهُ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا فَإِنَّ حِزْبَ اللَّهِ هُمُ الْغَالِبُونَ. Allah says, whoever maintains friendship and closeness with Allah and His Messenger and those who believe must know that it is the party of Allah that are the triumphant, that are the victorious, Al-Ghalibun. This is the only Shia that it is allowed for us to be. It is not allowed for us to differ amongst us and become sects. It is the most cursed and it is the most obtuse of things to do to become divided on that which is clear, on the Quran wa Sunnah. And I want to say this is the if you like, the introduction to what we need to understand from Al-Mu'tamad, the base position in Islam, to be the single brotherhood. And the brotherhood is a family. And the family looks after one another. And it helps one another. And it guides one another. And it protects one another. And this family, which started from the beginning with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then flowered with his wonderful companions, and his purest of pure wives, and then his direct family, and then all of the a'imma that were left behind, and the followers who followed those imams until this day, all of them are part of this brotherhood. And not one has any fadl over another. There is no excellence of one over the other. One is not better than the other, whether he is richer or poorer, whether he is black or white. But the only excellence amongst them is the one who is closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. That the one who is actually more best, more honorable, more closer to Allah, is the one who is أَتْقَاكُمْ, the one who has most taqwa. And taqwa here is the one who is always thinking about Allah and what Allah wants before what he or what she wants. And this is what ubudiyyah is all about. Ubudiyyah, servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the basis upon which one person becomes better than another. And it is the only criterion. There is no other single criterion that allows a person to become special or sacred or holy and closer and better other than his servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And ubudiyyah, slavery to Allah in Islam, is unique. Because it is only in Islam and it is only to Allah that a system and a life of slavery is the most honorable thing possible. Because the one who becomes a greater slave to Allah becomes less of a slave to everything else. The one who frees himself and lets himself become set free from the enslavedness of secularism, of godlessness, of corruption, of bid'ah, of shirk, of everything around us, the one who frees himself of that then concentrates on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what makes a person rise. So the person, he becomes more humble in front of Allah, he becomes higher with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a man who has ismah, he has no sin, he was correct in his decisions, he was forgiven all of what happened to him before and everything which will happen. Think about that. Not just forgiven for what has happened before, but he was told and guaranteed that everything after him that he would do is forgiven. Yet he would pray, and he would fast, and he would commit himself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so much that the greatest of the people of this nation, the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, were amazed. And this is not me or you being amazed. Me and you would be amazed if one person prayed 2 rak'ah ahead. We think, you know, I haven't prayed 2 rak'ah sunnah for no reason for many years. So if we saw that, we'd say, wow, this guy is a holy man. But the companions, they are praying all day and all night. They are fighting in the day. They are defending at the end of the day. They are fasting. They are breaking their fast. They are praying in Jama'ah. They are reading Quran. They are going to sleep for 1 hour, 2 hours. They are praying all night. They are dealing with their families and their business, and they're defending the borders. These are people who have standards. They are the ones who will look at the Prophet ﷺ and say, what are you doing? Look at your feet, how they are swollen from standing all night. For someone who surely should have a reason and a motivation to do that, which is normally the sinner, the miskeen, the weak one, al-mudnib, What are you doing? You have been forgiven everything from before and everything that will come. What did he say? أَفَلَا أَكُمُ عَبَدًا شَكُورًا? Should I not be a grateful slave? And the greatness of this statement is that the Prophet ﷺ recognizes that the greater and the more humble the slave that he is, the greater that he will become in the eyes of Allah. And subhanAllah, it is from the rahmah and the mu'ajiza of Islam, from the miracle of Islam, that even amongst the people, he will become more respected. It's one of those crazy things that someone who is out of slavery to Allah and is just a slave to the system, a slave to fashion, a slave to people's ideas and his peers and so on, is despised by the rest of the people. It's just normal. It's just, you know, one of the gang, one of the crew, nothing special. Just part of the system, part of the sheep, part of the masses. Keep going along in your ways. But when someone frees himself from that, and is enslaved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even the Ammatun Nas, even the general people amongst the Muslims and non-Muslims respect him. It's incredible in our time how many Catholic commentators in our media are looking in this kind of envy to the Muslims and saying, we wish that we protected our religion as you are protecting yours now. Because they are seen as the conservative Christians of our time, because the rest are kind of the Protestants and the rest are kind of enjoying themselves at the moment, flirting with secularism as they do. But the Catholics, they try, they try to hold on, and they look at the Muslims and they see them, and they recognize that those who are strict upon themselves and pray at work and refuse to take off their hijab and go through difficulty and so on, and they look at them and they say to themselves, these people are not so, you know, bothered about what other people say. And they have respected that. Even the non-Muslims will respect that. And this is the whole point about ubudiyyah. So the point here is what? That no one has any fadl. No one has any extra excellence over one over another, except in his closest into Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yet, despite all this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, out of His mercy and out of His grace, chosen certain people in this nation to achieve higher ranks, to become of higher status. And of these people are the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And of this group are what we call the Ahlul Bayt. And that is not by some coincidence. It is not just because you have a sticker saying companion, or you have a sticker saying Ahlul Bayt, that you have become something amazing. No. It is because what has been challenged to them, what has been given to them, and what was expected from them, they achieve and they excel. In fact, if you look at the statement of Imam Zayn al-Abideen, he said that I fear that for every sin we will be punished twice. But I am hopeful that for every good action we will be rewarded twice. Why did he say that? Because he knows, and this is the key, that those people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala confers special favor upon, they are under extra pressure to perform. They are held more accountable in front of the people. So when they do good, it is expected from them and they'll be rewarded handsomely. But if they mess up, if they trip up, if they sin, they will be humiliated in front of the people because they are chosen. They are chosen people. And the Ahlul Bayt have been those who have been under pressure from the very beginning to perform. The Ahlul Bayt, the household of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, have been under that unique and extreme pressure to reach and to perform and to achieve and to complete the predictions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the statements of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the hopes of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When he said, "Udhakkirukum fillah," he said to the people that I implore you to look after my family. After me. Follow them. Look after them. Respect them. Honor them. Because they are a special people. And who are the Ahlul Bayt? Literally translated, of course, it means the people of the house. So the people of the house who are the wives and the children. This is the people who normally live in your house. But we know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the choice to the wives of the Prophet ﷺ to either choose him and Allah and al-akhirah, al-darul akhirah, or to choose the dunya, this life here, and enjoy yourself, they decided that we will choose the message of Allah, Islam, Allah, and the hereafter. When this ayah was revealed in Surah Al-Ahzab, the Prophet ﷺ then went to his four key, most important members of the household. Ali radiallahu anhu, wa Fatima radiallahu anha, wa Hassan wa Hussein radiallahu anhuma. And he said, and he made dua, O Allah, remove from my Ahlul Bayt, remove from the people of my household all rijis, all impurity, all problems, all issues, remove them from that. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran the wives, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam specifies by his action the people of his household in terms of his children, his grandson, and his son-in-law. So here we get an immediate literal understanding and an action by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that shows us that they are his close people. They are his close household members. But technically speaking, the definition of Ahlul Bayt are those people whom it is haram upon them to receive sadaqah, who receive the charity. And this is because Hassan radiallahu anhu, as narrated by Imam al-Bukhari, picked up a date. And when he put it into his mouth, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ran to him, pulled it out and said, "Kakh, kakh." The Prophet, the household, or our household, the Ahlul Bayt, does not accept the sadaqah. And this is because sadaqah is seen as the excess of people. That which is left over, that which is given out of some kind of pity to others. And the one who receives sadaqah, bil asr, is seen as the weak one. And there's no respect in receiving charity. There's respect in receiving a gift, but there's no respect in receiving charity. And the family of the Prophet ﷺ does not befit the one who is needy and in who requires the help of the other people. So this is the definition of Ahlul Bayt. This is what we can call, if you like, the literal translation of, and the technical understanding of Ahlul Bayt. This is of course just the technical, if you like, aspect of the talk. And I don't want to make this a long lecture, in fact only just a few minutes, because this issue is not really it's not easy to talk about. Because you could start and discuss and issues and controversies and so on. The purpose of this is to clarify questions, and that should clearly come out in the question and answers. I expect you to ask your questions and to confuse you, because there are people here who have been believing things and are never going to change. It doesn't matter who stands in front of them. Right? It doesn't matter who comes and what that person says. They're not going to change their opinion, because we're talking about a divide which didn't happen yesterday, or happened 2 years ago, 3 years ago. This is a historic divide which has existed for, well, as long as the Khilafah started. And it's interesting. What's very important for both people, both parties, both divides to know, and we're going to be frank, and I'm not known for being anything but frank, right, that the two sides, the Sunnis and the Shia, have got to first of all recognize what the foundational discussion is. And the reason that we've gone through this technical, maybe, you know, slightly curt and boring, you might even say, introduction, is to establish that there can be no difference of opinion upon the basis of finding the correct opinion, or finding the middle path. The Quran was Sunnah, and the following of the Prophet ﷺ has to be absolutely uppermost. The lack of bias, and the being objective, and the understanding and taking of sources correctly is an absolute must when you're trying to find what is the haqq, when you want to try and find what is the truth. And you must have no doubt, whether you are from one or the other party, that Ahlul Sunnah, the people who really do follow the Prophet ﷺ, will be those chosen from these two groups who recognize first of all the haqq of Ahlul Bayt. And Ahlul Bayt are a blessed group of people. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he left this dunya, and he left the Khilafah upon Nubuwwah, the caliphate upon this, the manhaj, the methodology of prophethood, he said that it would last for 30 years in the authentic hadith. And he also says in the hadith narrated by Imam Tirmidhi that after that 30 years, there would be a milk wa rahmah, that there would be a kingship, and that there would be mercy. And subhanAllah, when you see the prediction of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the statement of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it was exactly as he said. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was the first Khalif. And then after that Umar, and then after that Uthman, and then after that Ali. And then when it got passed on to Hassan, and then he then decided for the best interest to give it over to Muawiyah, up until then, it had been passed on according to the way of the Prophethood. And how long? 30 years exactly. And then when he passed it on to Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, it became the kingship. And in it there was rahmah. So the system was changed, but it was not ruined. And that's exactly what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. So you need to recognize that whatever you say, whatever you want to believe about the companions and about the people of the household, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has already covered them, has already given them the guarantee of ismah. He's already said that in so many different places, directly and indirectly. You could take this narration, you could take his direct statement when he said, خَيْرُ النَّاسِ قَرْنِي, that the best of mankind is my generation. Not the best of a few people, the best of mankind, completely. ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ, then those that come after them, and then those that come after them. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the incident of Hatib ibn Balda'a, when he, and he was a companion of course of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he done treason, he was a traitor, he spied, or attempted to spy on the Muslims. Right? And you know the story, it's a famous story. And when they caught him, and he said that, you know, this is my situation, I'm sorry, and he tried to make excuses, and the companions around him were absolutely furious. And Umar, and who else would it be, said, let me chop off his head. Let me chop off his head for doing that. And what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? An amazing statement. He said, this person, Shahid Badr, he was at Badr. وَلَعَلَّ اللَّهُ مَا يَدْرِيكَ لَعَلَّ اللَّهُ أَطْلَى عَلَيْهِ. And what do you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said to him, اِفْعَلُوا مَا شِئْتُمْ, or in the narration, اِعْمَلُوا مَا شِئْتُمْ فَقَدْ غَفَرْتُ لَكُمْ. Do as you wish, Allah has said to these people, do as you wish, the people of Badr, because I have forgiven you. Do as you wish, and in the future. And in another narration, اِعْمَلُوا مَا شِئْتُمْ فَقَدْ وَجَبَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الْجَنَّةِ. Do as you wish because Jannah has become obligatory upon you. This is for what? This was just for the fact that they were standing by the side of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and fought with him at Badr. Neither whether, not a condition of whether they were from the Kibar Sahaba, the major companions, neither were the condition whether they were from the household of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, neither whether they were very, very close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No. Just the fact that they were there was enough to protect Hatib's life, was enough to maintain their izzah of Hatib. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that no one will enter the fire, man bay'a tahta shajara. No one will enter the fire who pledged allegiance to the state, to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam under the tree. Again, anyone, as long as they were there and they did it, they were protected. So what do you think then of the ismah and the sanctity and the honor and the respect of those people who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said are the best of my nation, the best of my companions, the leaders after me, my most beloved, my family? What do you think then about these people? And that's what the crux of this matter is all about. This is what we are desperately in our time trying to reach some kind of objectivity about. How is it that one of the groups can look at some of these companions and look at some of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and say what they say about them and do what they do with respect to their honor and their izzah? How is it possible when Aisha radiallahu anha, the beloved wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is accused of and cursed and treated in a way that one wouldn't do to the worst of one's enemies, and with one little fact that they forget, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is her defender, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose Surah An-Nur, the chapter of light, the surah of light, to to free her, to cleanse her, and to establish in the hearts of the believing Muslims that she is from the greatest of them, from the Ummahat al-Mu'mineen, from the mothers of the believers, from the mothers of the believers. How is that possible? How is that possible except that something has drastically gone wrong? How is that possible? How is it possible that a man like Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, whom the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam praised and honored and helped and demanded izzah from, demanded that the believers treat him with the most respect, how is it possible that he is treated like he is? Likewise Umar, likewise Uthman, likewise the different companions that come in this controversy. How is it possible that falsehood be created about some fake kind of plot amongst them, that they are meant to be hating each other? How is that possible? From a group of people that we have mutawatir, continual, undoubted narrations of their excellence to one another, their respect to one of one another. How is that possible? Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, in the authentic narration, what did he say? He said that I maintain an asl, the family, the Ahlul Bayt, is more important to me than I maintain my own family. Umar ibn al-Khattab said to Abbas, and you have to understand that when it comes to the people of the family, Ahlul Bayt, in a technical sense, you need to know that it's not very big when it comes to its core. It is the family of Ali. It is the family of Ja'far. It's the family of Aqil, all the sons of Abi Talib. And it's the family of Abbas, of which Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma is part of. How is it that Umar ibn Khattab, when Abbas became Muslim, he said to him, Wallahi, I am more happier with your Islam than the Islam of my own father, because I know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will be happy today. Now you just think about that. Think about if you were a non-Muslim and your father was non-Muslim and you accepted Islam and you saw the truth and you knew that your father was going to be destroyed. How happy would you be when you know and you find out that your father had become Muslim and had saved himself? And then you hear the statement of Umar ibn Khattab and you recognize two things. Number one, his immense love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and number two, his immense obedience of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What about Uthman, the one who was given two of the daughters of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Umm Kulthum wa Ruqayyah? He treated them so well that he was called after that Dhu Nurayn, the owner of the two lights, the two noors. How is it possible that this kind of intermingling, intertwining, and this closeness be of enmity? How is it possible that they will name each other's children after one another? That they intermarry amongst one another? That Umar, for example, marries the daughter of Ali? That the family of the Ahlul Bayt, and likewise, both ways, everything is going, this is the family, this is normal. This is the believers. It's us that are the ignorant ones. That they named afterwards, after the death of Ali and Hassan and Hussein radiallahu anhum, after that they named their family members Abu Bakr wa Umar wa Uthman. Is that possible for people who hate each other, who detest one another? Is it possible that Ali radiallahu anhu, what is he trying to do to this ummah, and is he trying to misguide and deviate the entire ummah when he stands upon the member in Kufa and he said, I will tell you something. Listen to the politics of this statement. I will tell you something. He recognized that the fitna was there. Abu Bakr is the best of this nation. And then the best is Umar. And if you want, I will tell you the third as well. That's what he said. If you want, I will tell you the third. He didn't have to say the name of Uthman. But he said this statement to clarify to the people there, that this is the fitna which you are creating. And you are just making us just look silly. You are trying to make us into a demon that we're not. And this is the way, of course, of the people of misguidance. This is the way, of course, when we study the root of this fitna, you will find external forces coming in and stirring as they do, making up statements as they do. And you will find that as a result, of course, He said this about you. They said that about you. What happens? They are human. People are shocked. People suspect. People doubt. People argue. But those who follow Allah and His Messenger, then فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ. Those who differ amongst themselves, what do? They have their arguments, they have their discussion, they don't talk to each other for a little while. But then, when it comes to Islah, when it comes to dealing with it, they return the matter to Allah and His Messenger, back to the Sunnah. So what I want to say to you, is that those that want to create this myth, that the Ahlul Bayt, and that the major companions, were some kind of enemies and hated each other, are just peddling falsehood, creating things from their own pockets. How can anyone, and you think about this, attack Aisha radiallahu anha and say anything about her when we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not only clarifying in the Quran her maqam, but look at the reality of Surah Al-A'raf, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that Al-Khabithatu lil-Khabithin, that the vile women are for the vile men, and that the good women are for the good men, and the good men are for the good women, and so on and so on. If you make the woman vile, what are you saying about the man? Tell me, what are you saying about the man? Let that man stand up, let that woman stand up and tell me now that the one who says Aisha is vile and that Aisha is so on, let him then say that about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Let him. Because I'll tell you something, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not forced into marriages. It's not modern day Pakistan. There was no forced marriages, arranged marriages in them days. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam a clear choice. You have that choice. You take them or you divorce them. And I'll tell you something. When Umar came, just if you want to, and you know, there's lots of sub kind of narratives behind some of the statements I'm making, because there's so much information in this whole chapter. You know, I could be praising Aisha too much, or I could be keeping it down. I could be praising Ali radiallahu anhu too much so that I gain favor on one side, or I could be taking them down. I could be making it out that there were never ever any arguments between the people. Like for example, I could say that Aisha and Ali radiallahu anhu were the very greatest of friends. It would be an utter lie. It would be an utter lie. I'm not interested in making lies up. The reality is that these people were humans, okay? And they were the greatest of humans. And they knew what was priority and what wasn't. But they never overstepped the mark, and they never left what was not allowed. They never left what was halal upon them. They would never enter the haram when it comes to disputation. Umar ibn Khattab, I would, in theory, need to make it look like that Aisha radiallahu anha and Umar ibn Khattab were the closest of all people. But they had their little run-ins as well. Wasn't it Umar ibn Khattab who came up to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he heard that the wives were causing him some problems? His daughter being one of them, Hafsa. But he was more interested in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You women are causing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam hassle. And the sisters are going to have to forgive me on this one. Because as Umar ibn Khattab said, he said, forget them, there's plenty more. Plenty more. And it's true. It's true. We're not talking about someone yani, who was ineligible. No. Very eligible. Very eligible. The amount of women that wanted to marry the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that's uhsa. It's not yani, countable. This was not something that was forced. It wasn't like there was some peer pressure against him. It wasn't like, you know, if he divorced 9 women that everyone would curse him. No. His companions were saying, we're right behind you. They're giving you hassle. They're giving you kind of this. Forget the lot of them. Who are they? Allah has sent down in the Quran that if they give a command to them, you choose or you go. The Prophet ﷺ chose Aisha radiallahu anha. The Prophet ﷺ loved Aisha radiallahu anha. She was the most beloved of his wives radiallahu anhun. She was the one that the Prophet ﷺ chose to spend his last days and hours with. Am I deluded? Have I misunderstood this narrative wrong? Have I not seen a love story here? Have I missed something? This is a man who hates this woman? Or is it the Prophet ﷺ loving one of the mothers of the believers? Is it not that this is the good for the good? How can then one say that this is the vile of the vile? Wa'a'udhu billah. So sometimes in this debate there's a lot of rhetoric. And in this debate there's a lot of emotion. And you want to step back. Because you find when you step back and you look at the situation, you try to survey what's going on between the discourse, you'll find some strange things happening. And if you are able to just get back and stop the extremism, on both sides of course, the Ahlul Bayt, you have people who took them as the be-all and the end-all of Islam. Their love for the Ahlul Bayt became Islam itself, which is utter rubbish. Ahlul Bayt is an aspect of Islam, not Islam. Ahlul Bayt is part of the system, not Allah. Ahlul Bayt is to be followed and loved and respected. It is not the be-all and end-all and the only criterion of one's deen. And likewise, the other side, like the Nawal said, a sect which is, alhamdulillah, little today, they actually fought the Ahlul Bayt. They actually made takfir of Ali radiallahu anhu. This is what happens when the balance is lost, when the moderate dayani are thinking, when ilm is taken out and jahil replaces it, when knowledge is removed and ignorance comes and desires start to come over, when people start to want to try and protect one's own heritage, one's own tribe, one's own system, too embarrassed to make the change, too much pressure to do something that will be different to the norm. It's not easy. It's not easy if everyone around you is upon one system and you know or you believe there's something else to be the truth. This attempt, for example, this crazy attempt, desperate attempt, I should add, to remove the wives of the Prophet ﷺ out of the idea that the concept of Ahlul Bayt. What's all that about? This is neither from the Quran, neither from the Sunnah, neither does it make any sense from history, neither does it make any common sense. There's no logic in it. Why? What is the need to remove the wives of the Prophet ﷺ out of Ahlul Bayt? And that is what is done to try and maintain a certain aqidah, to try and maintain a certain way and system for each party. And I mention these points, to be honest, because this lecture was not meant to be an examination of the subject. Rather, it was to be some points for you, to prompt you to ask all the questions that you want to clarify this issue. Because I don't want to say anything else on this. Because honestly, sometimes I look at this discourse, and when I'm discussing with friends and whatever, and I just cannot understand what's going on. I really can't. Ali radiallahu anhu, in a very famous and authentic statement, he said, two men are destroyed with respect to me. With respect to me. The first, the one who loves me to an extreme and praises me with that which I am not befitting, he is destroyed. And the one who hates me and accuses me of that which I have not done, and which, he said, Allah has taken and removed from me, again, he is destroyed. Imam Zayd al-Abideen, what did he say? He said that do not love us, do not destroy us by your love. Some of you have started to take us like awthan, like idols, and your love has become a stigma for us. Wallahi, what a statement of fiqh. What a true statement. In desperation of following the Prophet ﷺ, some people have gone so far in their love of the Ahlul Bayt that it has literally taken over their entire life and their methodology. And so therefore now, when you say the statement Ahlul Bayt, or you, for example, as Imam Shafi'i so famously said, he goes, these days you can't even say that I love Ali. You can't. He must be Shia if he says, I love Ali. It's crazy. Or if you say, for example, I think Uthman made the mistake, then he must be Sunni deviant. It's become crazy. It has become a stigma. The love of the extreme, out of control emotional love, has become a stigma upon the greatest of creation. The greatest of the generations. So this is a point for us all to reflect upon. When it comes to the Aqidah of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, then our allegiance is to the Prophet ﷺ and to those that he loved, and to those followers and the companions and the family that he has so told us about. You will read thousands of narrations of the excellence of Abu Bakr and Umar and Ali and Uthman and Fatima and Aisha and the Azwaj and Mu'minat and Azwaj of the Prophet ﷺ. Really, it is massive. Anyone who has attended or read any form of biography of these companions will know that. And this is what it comes back down to. And we don't need to get into the i'tiqadi issues. We don't need to, because I believe, and I really sincerely believe, and this talk, of course, I'll be honest, I didn't want to give it, I'll be fair. But I don't think that to solve this problem needs anything other than just for people to step back and realize what they're saying about those people who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has protected, about whom the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam loved. I think that anyone who has half a brain, who will just stop yani thinking about his own opinions, and just give a chance to that which Allah has come with, will recognize this truth. And so this wasn't, I know some people were saying you're going to come and you're going to do this, and you're going to cause controversy, and you're going to shout, and you're going to make this and that, and this. I never had that intention at all. We come and we speak the truth, the only ones we understand. We will come and we will answer the questions which are the real things that cause confusion. A lot of time, you know, the time is wasted upon thinking that there should be some great talk and there should be some great action or whatever. You know, I'm not interested. The only reason I came, and the only reason I came, is that my own teacher commanded me, ordered me, that I have to come. And that is because he said that there are lots of people who are confused. And there should be no confusion on this subject. So I'm not interested in making a statement, making a few nice lines, shouting a bit, you know, whatever, and then everyone going home thinking, yeah, that was interesting. That one. No, I want to answer every question that's in this room with respect to this topic. So you feel that if you need clarification, you go for it, because I have nothing else to say. Inshallah, just write your questions down, and then we'll take them, hopefully all of them, inshallah, on the topic. And I can be contacted for those that we don't have time to deal with now. And anyone, and I want to tell, and I show you that I'm not, I have no interest, and my sincerity in my point is not in question. Anyone who doesn't want to discuss this now, I don't really have the time afterwards, after this session. I'm too tired, I've had a long day. But I at Makki Masjid, which is alongside of Beresford Road, every Saturday evening at 8 o'clock. Anyone who wants to argue or discuss or present or learn, then let him come to that and I'll be there. Wajazakumullah khairan wa Allah ta'ala a'lam. Subhanakallah. Firstly, with respect to the morning, I mean, I've been told that we have to vacate at 20 past 8. Okay? Now, I have here maybe about 40 questions. Maybe a bit more. So, I don't know how, again, you want me to answer everyone in 30 seconds? You know? Like I said, every question that is coming here, I will deal with, hasbi ilmi, according to what I know. And as I said, that I'm available every Saturday evening, very local to anyone here who wants to come. So there's no issue with that. I really, really don't know where to start, to be honest, because there's so many different issues. But let's just start with this is a good place to start. It says, I was brought up in a Shia family, but I have no hatred for the companions. Is this okay for me to still be Shia? I believe that Ali should have been the Khalifa, but otherwise I am Sunni. This is a good question, because we can start making some definitions. According to the scholars of Islam, Taba'an, of course, from the Sunni side, right? The word Shia, right, other than, of course, literally meaning the one who has factioned off, means someone who prefers Ali radiallahu anh over Uthman. Okay? That's it. That's the definition of Shia. You'll find, for example, all the time in the books of Hadith, those who study Mustalah al-Hadith, you'll find that in the Kutub al-Rijal, the books of the narrators, when they're talking about the rulings or so on, they will say, وَكَانَ عِنْدُهُ تَشَيُّعُ وَلَهُ تَشَيُّعُ. And he used to have this kind of tashayyu', this kind of Shi'i kind of characteristics. By that, what do they mean? They mean simple, and of course, they were accepted. They were accepted narrators. You'll find in the Sahih of Imam al-Bukhari, and that reminds me, it's going to be a lot easier, a lot quicker for me to, instead of answering the questions immediately, that's why I've read all the questions, so I have it in my mind what it is people want answering, but I would answer them in combination. For example, there's a question of Sahih Bukhari, so I now answer that as part of my answer to this. In the Sahih of Imam Bukhari, and the question on that was, is there any discrepancy in the Sahih of Imam Bukhari? Anyone who studies Mustalah al-Hadith or Ilm al-Takhrij, okay, anyone who has any concern for the science of Hadith will know not just that Sahih al-Bukhari is the most authentic book after the Quran, but actually why it is the most authentic book after the Quran. And I can tell you, alright, that I myself have just come back from a course which was 10 weeks and 6 hours a day? Yeah. 60 hours a course, right? Taught by a muhaddith, right? That just touched on the issue of why Bukhari is the most authentic book after the Quran. So I don't know how you want me to prove that now in the next few minutes, alright? Except that I tell you that anyone who studies Mustalah al-Hadith, or anyone who has any kind of interest in academia, will know that the standards and the methodology adopted by Imam Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Bukhari have not only stood the test of time, but clearly he formulated their books that it will never be bettered. That it will never be bettered. So there is no shak at all in the Jami' al-Sahih of Imam al-Bukhari. And in that Jami' al-Sahih, when Imam Bukhari was selecting his narrators, he selected narrators in which it was known that they had tashayyu'. And tashayyu', as I said, as known by the early scholars, was not the biggest sin and crime in the world, even from the Sunni perspective, shock horror. Right? It was, as I said, the preferring of Ali over Uthman. Yani this content that after Umar bin Khattab, maybe he should have given it to Ali radiallahu anhu instead. Yet clearly the decision was made by Umar, and the Amir al-Mu'mineen has that unique decision. He, and this goes on to answer some of the other questions, the Amir al-Mu'mineen, whoever it is, has the unique decision to choose. He does not and is not obligated by Shura. So, if Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu had chosen Ali, Umar can't say anything in the matter. Can't say anything. But he chose Umar. And if Ali radiallahu anhu had decided to give it to whoever he wishes, there is no issue. That's why, again, to answer another question, which is, what was the problem between Uthman? Why is it that that the Battle of Jamal and the Battle of Siffin occurred? And why is it that Aisha radiallahu anha and Ali went to war? And someone has clearly misunderstood what I said. I never said that they were the greatest of friends all the time, every time. That's exactly why I didn't say. I said that as humans, everyone falls out. They don't have, and I never said that the Ahlul Bayt have an isma. I said that the Prophet ﷺ has an isma. He is innocent and clear of all sin. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has purified Ahlul Bayt from ribs. And as I said, some of the ulama mentioned that the sadaqah which comes to them is from one of these aspects. Because sadaqah is a non-obligatory charity. And another question which asks, that how can you say that the giving of charity is impure? I didn't say that. I said that the taking of charity is something which is seen down. Not the giving. Allahu Akbar. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has praised those people who give charity to the highest maqam. The Prophet ﷺ said that the sadaqah is a burhan. It's a defining proof of one's iman. And there's no comparison between the giving of sadaqah and the receiving. And there is no dham, there's no connection or correlation here to a problem existing as a question asked in zakat. No, the giving of zakat is an obligation and a great act. And those that receive it have to receive it. It is their haqq. And to receive zakat is not like to receive sadaqah. This is a detailed issue. Don't get mixed up in the issue of charity. This is nothing to do with the main point. This is a definition issue. So, what I'm saying, back to the point about the Ahlul Bayt, They had arguments, they had issues. There was Abu Bakr radiallahu anh was angry with his own daughter, Aisha radiallahu anha. As a Sunni, I have no interest in hiding these facts. I think that some of the Shia brothers and sisters, they believe that I might, or maybe the Sunnis in general, have some kind of agenda. And I, you know what, I want to say something, actually a good point. I want to say that I have no allegiance and no care for any other Sunni statements. I don't want to be held accountable for any other Sunni or his statements. I'm only accountable for what I say. Alright? I don't care for anyone else. I care for what I'm here to give you and teach you what you want to take. You take it, good. If you don't take it, also good. We'll all go to sleep tonight. It's Thursday night. There's no football on tonight. No, there's football on tonight. Someone go and watch the football. Someone, wake up in the morning, someone pray Fajr, someone. We're just carrying our lives. It's no biggie, right? It really isn't. I'm going to tell you what is the score from my side. Ahlul Bayt are humans. They are the greatest of humans, have no doubt about that. They still exist today. There are many people who are not even Arab. Get out the idea of your mind that they're Arab. You see, Sunnis, just for the Shia brothers and sisters, have an idea that how on earth can the Iranians call themselves Ahlul Bayt? How dare they? Surely it's got to be Arab. And this is just jahal on the Sunni part, ignorance. It's the people just don't understand some basic facts, get carried away with the rhetoric and the emotion. The reality is what? That the Ahlul Bayt nowadays, I mentioned in a lesson the other day, I think there are more Indonesian Ahlul Bayt than there are Arab today. There's loads of them in Pakistan. Everyone knows a Shah, isn't it? Huh? Everyone has a Dr. Shah or someone Shah or whatever. You don't know if they're true or not. Huh? Everyone claims. Huh? But the Habaib, of course, of Yemen. And there are many, the Hashmi families and so on and so on. There are many prophetic inheritors with respect to the Ahlul Bayt. Now, it's key that the condition, of course, is not that you love and respect and you follow and you obey the Ahlul Bayt, whatever they do. I mean, what kind of fool would say something like that? Really? You have someone who is drinking wine and fornicating and not praying. He said, I'm from the household of the Prophet ﷺ. You kick him on his backside. You say, come on. Before they say, oh, Ahlul Bayt starts yani, oh, mashallah, we have to take your opinion and listen to you and whatever, whatnot. This is ridiculousness. There's no akal in a question like that. What are you? And that's very patronizing, of course, to the Sunni as well. Or it should be very patronizing to the Sunni. There is no discussion here of the excellence of Ahlul Bayt or the validity of that. It is valid and it is of excellence. There is no ground being conceded in the fact that all of them are perfect or there is some kind of guaranteed freedom from sin. Who has got that freedom? I told you that even though it was confirmed for the Prophet ﷺ, he refused it. He refused this kind of isma. So why are we insistent, what is the agenda, that's what you should be thinking about, of giving it to other people so far removed from the prophetic, clean, pure generation? What is that? This is what bias is, this is what subjectiveness, this is when people's own peer pressure and own problems gets to to a level where it starts to get out of control. Here, by the way, although you're thinking I'm answering one question, I'm answering like about 20 here, right? There's another question, for example, which says, so why did they go to war, Ali and Aisha? Like I said to you, these are people, you can't expect them not to have emotion. Aisha radiallahu anha, she used to get very angry sometimes. We know Aisha. Aisha, although she is a great woman, when she was angry, she used to get angry. Am I embarrassed or ashamed to say that Aisha radiallahu anha said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or ignored the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to her and said, in the story of Ifk, and really, if you want to see an amazing, and you want to read a real, true account of the score, if you want to see a person in normality, read the Qissatul Ifk in Sahih al-Bukhari. Read the story of Ifk, the what happened to Aisha radiallahu anha when they went out. And then she got left behind, and there was the accusation of adultery, and how the pressure was applied by the munafiqeen of Medina, and the pressure of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and how he came in, and how Aisha radiallahu anha started to basically blame the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for not giving her support. You'll read it and you'll think this is incredible. This is an incredible narrative. But the one thing that you will see straight away when you read from beginning to end is how normal it is. How normal. This is exactly what you'd expect of two people in love who are under pressure. This is exactly what you'd expect. The emotions, the statements. It's honestly, I'm not making it up. Just read the story and tell me, look at Aisha's anger. How much she cried, how much she cried, and how much she couldn't believe. Even though it was clear that Prophet ﷺ, everyone around him is doubting what's going on and having these problems and, you know, is this true and so on and so on and so on. He's under pressure, he's a man. Alayhi salatu wasalam. And then Aisha not understanding that the Prophet ﷺ, being the maqam that he is, can't go around making statements, elaborate statements saying that, you how dare anyone say this or that, whatever. He is the leader of the nation. He is the messenger of Allah. So he has to wait for divine inspiration and so on, which he did. And when it came, she didn't give any thanks to the Prophet ﷺ, but she said, it's Allah who has freed me, as a way of kind of getting a little, you know. But that's what they do. That's what women do, you know. Honestly, women are like that. Who's married here? You know? If you're married, then you know what women are like. Honestly, they're hardcore. SubhanAllah. You know, really. But does that mean that because she gets angry at me or because she shows a bit of emotion, there's some kind of mazah in that? Huh? Is it not like that? And the Prophet ﷺ, did he decrease in love for her after? Or did he increase in love for her after that? What happened? What happened to the Prophet ﷺ that after such an incident, after such a test upon him, after such a wonderful incident, and after such a wonderful freeing and purifying of her in the Quran, what happened that she suddenly now becomes one of the favorite? What happens now that the Prophet ﷺ then goes to the other individually and asks each one permission? Please give me, allow me the time off from you. I want to stay with Aisha. Why is it that the others accepted that? Was there any doubt on their side? So what I'm trying to say is that don't try to make this into some kind of thing that it isn't. It's a normal love story. They are a normal couple in love. They are husband and wife and they love each other. And people argue. And so if that was the case with the Prophet ﷺ, then of course, my goodness, the son-in-law, alright, who is not even your own blood, okay, because Aisha radiallahu anha, Fatima, just listen, right? I mean, I'm looking at this crowd and the majority of people are Pakistani, right? And that's what really kind of gets to me. I don't understand why the Pakistanis don't understand this kind of concept. Which family is absolutely bowled over in love with the stepdaughter or the step son or whatever? What world do people live in? Huh? Fatima radiallahu anha, despite being the daughter of Khadija, and of course, Prophet ﷺ, come on, Prophet ﷺ is there saying to Aisha radiallahu anha, there was never a woman like Khadija, there was never a woman like Khadija. What do you think Aisha is going to feel like? Honestly. I mean, you know, and is it such a sin to feel like that? I know if I was a woman, and I'm being told that, I'm thinking, you know, what's going on here? What are you trying to say? Huh? So, but the Prophet ﷺ was like that. He was easy with his wives. He was easy with, that's why he was the greatest of creation. Because he was able to deal with that. And Aisha radiallahu anha, she knew at the end of the day, she was the one who narrated these hadith. Otherwise, it was her embarrassment that was being caused, right? But she is the one who narrated this incident. Who else told us about it? The Prophet ﷺ didn't go and tell his other companions, oh, you know what? I went to Aisha today and I said to her, just to freak her out, Khadija's better than you. Huh? It was Aisha radiallahu anha who narrated the hadith. That he came to me and he said this to me, he said that to me, and so on and so on. Because she knows that this is the Prophet ﷺ who's not allowed to be unjust between his wives. He is the one who narrated that the one who comes Yawm Qiyamah without fulfilling the rights of his wife, who will become half. Mushaq yani, it will be completely in half. It will be disaster for him. So we've got to bring some normality and some objectivity back down to this discussion. So if this is the situation between, like I said, the married one, then of course, the Prophet ﷺ is going to have this political situation to deal with. If you look at the story of Ifk, you will see Aisha radiallahu anha talking about, if you read it, she was looking at the companions and their statements. Huh? Someone came in and said, yeah, you know, I don't know, you know, she might have done it, I don't know. Others came in and said, how dare you say that about your wife, she's a good woman. And what did she say in the narration? She said, wallahi, I never forgot that day when he said that, or when she said that, or when he supported me, or when she went against me. There's no conspiracy theory here. This is normal emotion. And Ali radiallahu anhu, was in a scenario where he, when the Prophet ﷺ went to him, didn't give the 10, okay? Didn't say 100%, no, she's innocent, whatever, and so on and so on. And so Aisha didn't like that. She didn't like that. But then she didn't like what the Prophet ﷺ did either. But the Prophet ﷺ was happy with the result, and Ali radiallahu anhu was happy with the result. And to move on to the issue of the battle between them, this was a battle of which Aisha radiallahu anha was if you can call the senior figurehead, because of course it wasn't just Aisha, it was other companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who felt aggrieved. Aggrieved why? That the death of Uthman, or the killing I should say, astaghfirullah, the murder of Uthman by the dogs of the hellfire, the Khawarij, when they killed him, and of course they caused the fitna that they did, and Ali radiallahu anhu, who then basically his entire khilafah, and imagine the situation of Ali radiallahu anhu, what a difficult situation he came into. This is something which Sunni and Shias really need to understand when they get involved in their rhetoric. He came into a scenario where the Islamic State was in crisis, that there had been an assassination of the leader, okay? Just imagine how that would happen today if Bush got assassinated. Okay? And the world would be turned upside down. I think that's something we can both agree on, huh? Right? It would be turned upside down, you wouldn't hear anything else about it. The person that comes in would be under so much pressure. What to do? Who am I going to get? Who am I going to... whatever and so on. You know what's he going to do? Right? And Ali radiallahu anhu is put into this situation. And you have those who are close to Uthman, who won't even get justice, their man has been killed. And it's not just the man, but he's from the leaders of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, and he is the leader of the nation. And Ali radiallahu anhu is thinking, okay, you're right, we've got to deal with it, but I've got X and Y and Z to sort out, and I've got people revolting there and rebelling there. He had to make a decision. He's a man, he's a leader, and he is forgiven in his decision. The Prophet ﷺ said, when the judge makes ijtihad, and he is right, he gets two rewards, and if he's wrong, he gets one reward. So he made his decision. And Aisha made her decision. She was the senior and the most respected of the companions at that time, because she was the one who taught the people all their deen. وَذْكُرْنَ مَا يُطْلَى عَلَيْهِ فِي بُيُوتِكُنْ. Huh? What have you been... remind the people of the ayat that have been recited in your houses. And that's exactly what she did. She spent her entire life teaching the nation exactly what was in those houses. Without her, you would have nothing to do with marriage and hygiene and half of Islam. Half of his deen is through Aisha radiallahu anha and the rest of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they did their job. So it was clear why she was so respected and so senior amongst the companions. And so when they wanted the death of Uthman avenged, they went to her and she made the decision. If you will not go and do this, then we will make sure that Uthman's death is avenged. We will go and fight. And Ali is the leader. Ali is the leader. There, I see a person who was shaking his head. God, I expect that, of course. Shaking his head when I said that Umar ibn Khattab has the right to choose, has the right to choose who is next. No, see, that's not good. Because why is that not good? Because then, of course, then Ali then doesn't have the right to be the next Khalif if I assert that point. That's why you're shaking your head. Because I will say that Ali radiallahu anhu has the right to tell Aisha you are wrong. Are you going to shake your head? No, he's going to say, yeah, definitely right. This is the problem when you don't have justice, when you are not from the middle, when you are not being objective. Understand the point before you let your emotions take over you. The Khalif has that decision, has that right, that's the point. When he is to be obeyed, he is to be obeyed. He does not take the permission of no one. No one at all. It is just out of their knowledge and out of their respect that they take Shura. Umar ibn Khattab, people attack him day and night. Whenever he made a decision, he would only go to Ahlul Bayt. Abu Bakr was gone. He was the one that he loved most. Who was it that after that he loved most? Ali and Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhu. He would be going to Ahlul Bayt all the time. They want to slay Umar. Allahu Akbar. Umar was in love with the Ahlul Bayt. I told you what he said about Abbas. When the people ran out of rain and the drought hit the town, what did he do? What did they used to do? They would go to the Prophet. Think about this point. They would go to the Prophet to make istisqa, to supplicate for rain. In the absence of the Prophet, what are we going to do? We have to go to the most blessed and the most pure and the most close to that barakah of the Prophet ﷺ. Who did he choose? Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ. Why? Ahlul Bayt. And they cuss Umar. And they say, Umar hates the Ahlul Bayt. They say, Umar is against Ahlul Bayt. What? I don't understand what's going on. Are you going to say that the qissah is not true? Is it lie? Is it falsehood? Or is it rubbish? Whatever. Okay. I mean, if you say that, then I've got nothing else to say to you because we can't discuss sihhatul ahadith now. This is not a mustalah lesson. The point is that he went because he knows the maqam. He respects them. This is not a point in discussion. Then the battle. The battle occurs. And it was a battle. And as the next question, can I just ask if anyone's doubting whether I'm asking the questions? Because if there is, then I want that person to say my question is not being answered. Because if there is, I will. Because another question then says, and only the questioner will know that, of course, he says there's blood to be accounted for. And you're right, O questioner, there is blood to be accounted for. There is blood to be accounted for, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accounts for that blood. He says that if ta'ifatan from the Muslims, okay, if they meet in battle, fighting one another, then you try, the command is to the believers, all of them, to make islah baynahuma, to try and reach some kind of, you know, some kind of appeasement, some kind of peace. This is what happens. This is not some fairy story. People argue, people fight, and it happened. And we're not proud of it, we're ashamed of it. It happened. And it's called fitna. It's not something we're going to go here and say, well done Ali, for fighting Aisha. And I'm not going to say Aisha, well done for going and fighting Ali. But I will say, well done Aisha for accepting defeat. And I'll say, well done Ali, ya Ali. Well done that you went and you showed your izzah, that you didn't take any captives, that you went back and you sent Aisha radiallahu anha back to home, escorted her and maintained her izzah. I will say that in fitna, saqatu, as Allah says in the Quran, that in the fitna people collapse, people are tested. That's what fitna is about. It's not something we should be proud of. The battle this, the battle that, he fought, the youth. No, it is not right for the Muslims to fight. But it happened. And it happened because people make ijtihad and people make mistakes. And then another question then says, what about the killing of Muawiyah of Hassan? If this was ever to be established that Muawiyah of Hassan, this is not true. And it happened, and it's a disaster. It happened that Hassan was killed, and it's a disaster. It happened that Hussein was killed, and it's a disaster. What can we do? What do you want me to do? It happened. I'm not going to take parties. I will say that there was mistakes made, there was ijtihad made. This is the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Now it's how we react to the mistakes that will define us, that will define who is right and who is wrong. Someone asked, what is the asal of the hurting of oneself? The idea behind that is that they are commiserating the death of Hussein radiallahu anhu on Ashura. Now the question is, from the Sunni point of view, there is no issue here whatsoever in terms of that this should not be done. Simple. It's a simple argument, and if there's a response to it, then what can we do? The Prophet ﷺ had bala, had issues and had situations that occurred that hurt him, had people who died that hurt him, and years passed in the Mubuwa, our prophethood, but he did not make those days a ma'atim. He did not turn them into events of grief and of so on. And after that, the deaths of the Kibar al-Sahaba, nothing happened. And more pertinently, the Ahlul Bayt themselves, they witnessed the killing, the poisoning, and the killing of Amir al-Mu'minin Ali radiallahu anhu. How many years passed with Ahlul Bayt? What did they do to the death of Ali radiallahu anhu? Why didn't they take that? Imam Zayd, huh? Ibn Ali, or Imam Hussein ibn Ali, or Imam Zayn al-Abidin, or Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, or Abu Ja'far himself, the a'immatul mu'mineen wal-muslimin, the major imams of fiqh. Why? They were from Ahlul Bayt. Why didn't they take these dates as dates of mourning and crying and lamenting and so on and so on? Why didn't they? Because they followed the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Because another person asked, how are we going to clarify this issue? Wallahi, there's no way except that you submit to the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. In the narration, which is weak, but is narrated in the Hilya and he has Shawahid, the Prophet ﷺ said, or reported to have said, as a senate is a weak senate, but he said that what comes from the eye and the heart from in Allah, i.e. talking about grief, وَمَا كَانَ مِنَ الْيَدِ وَاللِّسَانِ وَمِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ. But of grief, when one is grieving, when it comes from the hand, this and whatever, and slapping the head, or which, what would people do when they hear that so-and-so has died, and they start slapping, or they start screaming, or shouting, then this is niyaha, niyaha. This wailing and this grief is haram. إِجْمَعَ عَلَيْهِ. There is a consensus of all the fuqaha. So we don't say that you shouldn't be sad. And the Sunnis who think that it is some kind of sunnah to hand out sweets on the 10th of Ashura, you know, you think, who taught you your deen? Where did you get your religion from? You know, celebrating the day that Hussein died, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Are you Majnoon? Because that can be only the action of Majnoon. But then likewise, the actions of commiserating to the extent that we see has no basis in Islam. It doesn't matter what you do, because wallahi, if you leave to your own mind, you'll be able to justify everything and anything. If you say to yourself, no, he was important in our time, we have to show a political stance to show his importance, we've got to breathe it and we've got to make it permeate the lives of the young to show that this is how important we help this person. Because it's how to justify it. To justify it by masalih, by general benefit. If you're going to continue like that, then you can justify anything and everything. There's no point in us being called Sunni Shia. We might just call ourselves any believers. We might just join with the Jews and the Christians, hold hands and sing and dance all day. Because we, honestly, really, you know, if you're going to go by masalih, then you're wasting your time. So the point is this, is that it's not what makes sense to us. It's not what our family tells us. It's not what makes, you know, the peer or the group saying. It's what Allah wants and His Messenger wants. And people say that's vague and that's am, but it's not vague and it's not am. It's a methodology. When you submit to that, and even if you find something which is against yourself or against what you thought before, you've got to swallow it and take it. You've got to. People talking about Yazid ibn Muawiyah. I've got no love for Yazid ibn Muawiyah. I don't. But I'm not going to make takfir of him because I don't have that responsibility of doing it. I don't have the need to do that. Am I proud of people like that? No. Am I going to now talk about him as the great hero of Islam as some people do? Of course I'm not. It's sometimes the rhetoric which surrounds this kind of discussion is ridiculous. But because we're caught up, we just follow. 2 to 3 minutes to answer another 30 questions. They moaned because I said we can't take any more questions. I will say, there was a question here about the Ahmadiyya. They are not Muslims, so you know, there's no doubt about that. They are not Muslims, and they are not to be considered for marriage or as partners, as someone said. The opinion of the Muslims following madhabs is absolutely allowed and may be recommended for certain people, for those who are not Tullab al-Ilm. For those who are Tullab al-Ilm, then we expect for them to study and to be able to be reaching a status which can become a tool rather than an objective in itself. I have answered now. Some people say that Hassan al-Hussein was supposed to be the next Khulafa instead of Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anh. What was so special about these two grandsons of Rasulullah? What's so special is they're the leaders of the youth in paradise. That's pretty special, you know. They are leaders of, I can't take the question from that. They are the leaders of the Shabab. They are the greatest of the Shabab. So there's no doubt about their excellence. But again, the way that excellence is understood and the way that a subjectivity brings down another person, then that will of course then say that my man should have been first and your man should have been second. I have no reason, I have no blood line or link to Abu Bakr over Ali radiallahu anhu. But what I do have is clear evidence from the Prophet preferring Abu Bakr every time, all the time, over the rest of the companions. He didn't just prefer him over Ali radiallahu anhu, but he preferred him over Uthman and Abu Talha and Sa'd ibn Waqas and Umar al-Khattab and everyone else. You know, it wasn't just about one man. And I'll tell you something, and I'll end with this, okay, because we've gone over time, but I'll tell you something. You know, if you start to restrict your Islam and your understanding to one source or one system, or you start to, and I suppose the Sunnis and Shias, I mean it, yeah. If you start to concentrate on one thing and make that the objective, even though you don't think so, but it becomes the key most foremost description of your deen, then know that you are on deviation. Because this deen is all about the middle nation. We do not have this kind, not even to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, do we have this kind of obsession. So to have the obsession for example, Ali radiallahu anhu, or the obsession that Aisha should be X, Y, Z, or the obsession that Abu Bakr should be the next leader, or the first leader, and he was the only one, or the obsession that the Ahlul Bayt are a disaster, like the Nawasib. You will see straight away, extremism has set in, and ghulu, wa iyakul ghulu. The Prophet ﷺ warned against it time and time and time again. You start to lose focus and you lose objectivity. So I'll end with that. I know there's many questions that we didn't get through, but I tried my best. I really did. And anyone who wants to continue, then as I said, not now, I don't think, because I'm a bit tired. But inshallah, on Saturday night, I'm available. And when we start circles again, then I'm available. Wallahu ta'ala alam. I thank you for your attendance. Subhanakallah.